Look at the first chapter or so of Nehemiah this evening. Sort of thinking about it with a question that seems pretty relevant to us. How do you respond to bad news? Whether that's as a church, when we hear of persecution in other parts of the world, when we hear of increasing legislation or trouble for Christians here in our country, that's, you know, open-air preaching or trouble in school, whatever it might be, from a Christian perspective. How do we react to those things? How do we feel about the situation where the church seems so small and the gospel doesn't seem to make much impact? How does that make us feel? How do we respond to it? Are we not bothered? Are we uninterested? Do we shrug these things off? Or perhaps the other end of the extreme, do we get completely downcast about them? Do we get depressed and discouraged? Do we get frantic and worked up? Or do we get nostalgic and reminisce about the old days? How do we respond to those kind of situations? Well, here we have Nehemiah's example, giving it the title, Starting with Prayer. That's where the book begins, doesn't it? Here Nehemiah writes down his memoirs, chapter 1, verse 1. These are the words of Nehemiah. He sort of writes them down, an autobiography, recounting the events that happened to him in his lifetime, inspired by the Holy Spirit. We're told it's in the month of Shislev, the 20th year of the king. He tells us the location that's happening in Shushan, the winter capital of the Persian Empire. And he tells us that his name is Nehemiah, tells us his father's name, Hakaliah, and so on. The first thing we notice there in Nehemiah is a passionate concern. And that's where straight away Nehemiah brings us in with the briefest of introductions, just tells us the date and the year and who he is very briefly. And straight into verse 2, he meets one of his brothers. That may be literally a brother, but it may be just one of the people of the children of Israel. And he visits and comes back from Judah, and Nehemiah's there stepping in. I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who'd survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. That's Nehemiah's passionate concern. He wants to know about the Jews who escaped, who survived the captivity in Babylon and now in Persia. He wants to know concerning Jerusalem. We often think of Nehemiah the wall builder. He'll get to that in a few chapters. But actually his concern starts with the people. He's concerned for the people, the survivors. Even though Jerusalem was 1,000 miles away, the other side of an empire, across a vast desert, Nehemiah had probably never been there. He was probably born in captivity. It would be more than 100 years ago, maybe getting on for 150, that the last of his family ever were there. And yet Nehemiah had this passionate concern for the people of God. And he hears the news, verse 3. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are burned with fire. That's the news that Nehemiah heard. He heard about a remnant, a ruin, and a reproach. Three R's. He heard that there was just a small band of survivors. Survived the captivity back now in Jerusalem. A small group, a little remnant. They live in a ruin where the walls are broken down and the gates are burned with fire. It may be referring to the destruction of Nebuchadnezzar at least 100 years ago when he bulldozed most of the city of Jerusalem. But then also more recently than that, people had started to return. And as a Zerubbabel, they'd rebuilt the temple, although that stalled, and then they got there in the end. And then again, Ezra chapter 4, they started to rebuild the wall about 10 or 20 years ago, probably, from this point. And that was forcibly stopped. We read in Ezra chapter 4, under the reign of this same king, Artaxerxes. And so there was a more recent destruction of the tiny bit of rebuilding that had happened. The tiny little couple of steps they'd made in rebuilding were then forcibly stopped, and it seems it might be referring to that more recent burning of the gates and re-demolishing the walls. It was in a bad way. The ruin. And there was a reproach. It wasn't just that. It's hard for us to think about living in a city with walls around it. Jerusalem was very small at this sort of time, barely sort of a mile long and about sort of a quarter of a mile wide. So a small little city, probably, you know, not really much bigger than a little town, really, with its walls around it. But without walls, the people did feel very insecure at that time. And without walls, there wasn't much peace and prosperity. So people often lived in quite poor conditions as well. And as he says later on, he refers to the place where you have put a dwelling for your name, verse 9. And that's what Jerusalem was about. Jerusalem was the place where God had put his name. And so Jerusalem with no walls that looked like a building site was a laughingstock. There was a reproach. It wasn't that Jerusalem was a laughingstock, but God was a laughingstock too, by consequence, because that was his city. So Nehemiah hears these things. He has this passionate concern. And we read in verse 4, when he heard these things, he sat down and wept for Jerusalem. Interestingly, of course, he's not the last person to do that, is he? Who wept for Jerusalem. And Jesus came centuries later and wept. He wept along a very similar line about the remnant, the ruin and the reproach in some ways as well, didn't he? He wept for the small number who were following him and the large number who didn't or wouldn't come to him as a hen wanted to gather her chicks. They wouldn't come to him. And he wept about the ruin that Jerusalem would again become when the Romans would bulldoze it that time. And the reproach there was, the way that God was dishonoured as people did not come to him. But here we see this passionate concern of Nehemiah, then relating it back to ourselves, as we were saying. You know, how do we react to when we hear of persecution or restrictions on evangelism or outreach to schools or wherever it might be, when we think about the cold hearts that seem so insensitive to the gospel, when we think about the unreached people in this country and in other places where perhaps they never even heard the gospel at all, and there may be no Bible in their language and so on, how do we think about those local needs as well as those far away things? Do we have a passionate concern in our minds? Do we care about those things? Do we take them to heart? There was a worker once in the early days of the Salvation Army, and he was struggling in the work and finding it very discouraging. And he wrote to General Booth, the leader of the Salvation Army, telegrammed him. And General Booth telegrammed back two words, "Try tears." Do we? Do we care? Do we cry? Do we get emotional? Are we passionate about God's people, about God's kingdom, about God's glory? So there's a passionate concern. Second thing, a persistent prayer. Again, thinking, how do we react? Do we just get emotional? Or do we get frantic or hot and bothered? Do we get despairing and discouraged and afraid? Well, here we see Nehemiah's progression. He's serious about it. He sits down and weeps and mourns. But he doesn't just leave it with that sort of raw emotion of that situation. He says he was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. So he was fasting. He went without food, went without meals, so he could pray more. He says it went on for many days. And so it does. In chapter 1, verse 1, we're told it's the month of Shislev. That's roughly December. In chapter 2, verse 1, it's the month of Nisan. That's roughly April. It goes on for 4 months. He's been praying. So it was a persistent prayer. Prayer he prayed, where he sort of set aside, especially meal times, as it were, to have regular slots through the day to pray, praying over the days, over the months that followed. Abraham Lincoln quite famously said, "I've been driven many times to my knees, by the overwhelming conviction that I had nowhere else to go. My own wisdom and that of those around me seemed utterly insufficient for the task." Nehemiah knew what that was like. He was driven to his knees. He had nowhere else to go. He pleads with God to hear. Verse 6, "Please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now day and night." Again, sort of emphasizing how long he was praying for and how regularly he was. Comes back to the same sort of theme in verse 11. "O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name." It seems that Nehemiah knew of others who were praying too, whether he gathered together a little prayer group there in Shushan, or whether he just knew of others who were praying in their own little places. It was a prayer together. Not just one man, but he says there were other servants of God who are praying too. Is that us? Do we have a persistent prayer? Things that are regularly there on our lists of things to pray about. That passionate concern that's not just there making us worked up, but we're then bringing that to God and persisting in that. Jesus had many parables, didn't he, about persistence in prayer. The man who comes and knocks at midnight and keeps on knocking, or the poor lady who's there with an unjust judge, but she keeps on pleading her case. Jesus used those parables to teach us the same, to persist in praying. Third thing we see, he had a confident faith. Nehemiah here is burdened by this big problem. It is weighing him down. He's weeping and mourning for that situation. He comes praying day and night, day after day, to God. Look in verse 3 there. Just to recap, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and the gates are burned with fire. "So it was when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for many days, fasting and praying before the teeny weeny God of Jerusalem." Is that what comes next? No, it doesn't. Nehemiah has a confident faith, doesn't he? He prays to the God of heaven. Carries on in verse 5, "I pray, Lord God of heaven," same phrase again, "O great and awesome God." That is who Nehemiah prays to. That's a big title. It's used a lot in Nehemiah's book and Ezra as well. He prays to the great God of heaven, not some teeny weeny local deity of the rambled down city of Jerusalem. He prays to the great and awesome God of heaven. And that's where Nehemiah's confidence is. His faith is in this great and awesome God. Even though Jerusalem and Shushan are two cities 1,000 miles apart, he prays to the vast God of heaven, the infinite, all-encompassing God. Doesn't matter that one city's over there and one city's over there. It doesn't matter. He's the God of heaven. He prays to the great and awesome God. He recalls God's character, his greatness, his vastness, his awesomeness. He stands in awe of God, bowing before his throne in praise and adoration. One commentator put it like this: Jerusalem's problems had seemed enormous and had driven Nehemiah into the presence of God, but the city's problems were soon dwarfed by an awesome sense of God's glory. That's a good reminder, isn't it? Sometimes we think about the scale of the problem, whether it's persecution in the Muslim world, or when we think about the difficulties, the niggly sort of harassment and the legislation that's brought against God's people here in this place, and so on. Sometimes we just think, goodness me, it's too big. It's too big for us to fix. What on earth can just a small group of Christians do about those things? Well, big problems, perhaps. They drive us into God's presence. But hopefully we'll find there that those problems are dwarfed when we think about the great and awesome God. Shouldn't that be the case? What about us when we hear bad news? Do we care? Do we downplay it? Or we can go the opposite way. We can make it too much, can't we? We can make the problems too big in our minds. Perhaps we get too passionate sometimes. Perhaps some of us are prone to getting too emotional and make it seem like it's too big a problem that God can do nothing about. Do we effectively pray to the teeny-weeny God of Crich? We can't expect he can do very much. Do we in practice kind of feel a bit like that? We need this confidence like Nehemiah had in the great and awesome God of heaven. And so he carries on. He recalls God's character. He recalls God's actions in the past. You who keep your covenant and mercy, verse five, with those who love you and observe your commandments. He remembers this is the God who keeps covenant, who keeps being merciful. It's the God who's truthful, who's faithful. He's the God who's a promise-keeping God. He's steady. He doesn't change. He's enduring. He outlasts all the coming and goings and the hiccups we see along the way in the nations as they come and go. He's the one who endures. He keeps covenant over the centuries, over the millennia. And he's the one who keeps mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments. He's the one who's promised to love, promised to be merciful to his people. Do we have that third thing, a confident faith? Fourth thing then, a humble confession. As we got to there in verse 5, Nehemiah prays of the God who keeps covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments. And then perhaps there's a slight sort of train of thought in that. Well, yes, God's promised to be merciful with those who love and obey him. But of course, that's not really us, is it? That's not really us. It's not that Nehemiah can claim that. And we deserve that, God. We are the ones who've always loved you and obeyed you. No. And Nehemiah moves to humble confession. And that's where he carries on then in verse 6. We pray, second half of verse 6, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we've sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We've acted very corruptly against you. I've not kept the commandments, the statutes, all the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Nehemiah comes in humble confession. It wasn't that Nehemiah was claiming some sort of high ground, some sort of moral high ground with which he could sort of make a bargain with God that God should do something about this situation in Jerusalem. No. We confess our sins, he says, the sins of the children of Israel, the sins of my family and me. Brings it right down through the different sort of scales of that. He identifies with those things. He says, there are my sins. There are the sins of my family, my clan, tribe and so on. There are the sins of my nation. And we confess those sins before you. He's a model for us in our prayers, isn't he? As we need to come and confess our own sins. As we pray for our families, we pray for our towns, we pray for our nation, we confess the sins of our towns, of our families, of our nation. He says in verse 7, we've acted very corruptly, we've twisted, we've not kept your ways. we were unfaithful. Middle of verse 8, the words to Moses saying, if you're unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. That's what God promised. That's what God warned. If you're unfaithful, God would scatter his people. And there they are, living now at the end-ish of that scattering. And Nehemiah says, we were unfaithful. We got what we deserved. You did exactly as you warned. Just as you said, here we are, scattered. Nehemiah comes in the words of that famous hymn, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to your cross I cling. That's Nehemiah. He comes and says, we've got nothing. Nothing, only our confession of sin. Nothing we've got to bring. Nehemiah doesn't sort of claim we deserve this. We deserve for God to help us back in Jerusalem. God's not being fair. We're great people. Why on earth are we being treated like this? Nehemiah comes, humbly confessing. I mean, they've got nothing on their part. Simply to God's promise they cling. That's where Nehemiah is. And so he remembers those things. He comes confessing their sin against God. And that's who it is. It's against you. That's what he says several times. Verse 7, we've acted very corruptly against you. And so on. Remembering it's God that they've sinned against. And then he comes back again then to that confident faith that we had before. He recalls those promises, we said. End of verse 8, if you're unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But, verse 9, if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I've chosen as a dwelling for my name. Nehemiah comes back to that confident faith. They confess their sins and then remember again and lift up that promise that God said he would bring his people back. And so they recall that promise. You said, if you return to me, and that's their plea. We're coming to you in prayer now. You said you would gather your people from the farthest part of the heavens. Perhaps in Nehemiah's mind, that's Shushan, 1,000 miles away. You said you would gather your people and bring them back to the place where you would put as a dwelling for your name. He goes on recalling God's past acts, verse 10. Now these are your servants and your people, whom you've redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. He recalls God's past acts. You've redeemed your people before. They're your people, your servants, your people. You put your love upon them. You rescued them before with power and a strong hand. And so there's Nehemiah's confident faith to come again. So there's Nehemiah in his prayer. Is that, again, how we pray, as we've been saying, when we hear of bad news, when there are situations there on our minds? Do we come in humble confession? But do we come in confident faith, recalling God's promises, recalling God's past acts, and clinging to those things? And lastly, he has an idea to serve. Nehemiah's praying about these things. Well, he's not just praying to God in this sort of sense of, well, here's this big problem for God to sort it out. Sometimes people have this sort of phrase of let go and let God. So we just sort of dump it all really on him and say, look, you sort it all out. There is a sense of that. This was not something Nehemiah could fix. But what's going on in Nehemiah's mind over this time? We've already said it happens over the course of about 4 or 5 months. Chapter 1, verse 1 starts in the month of Shislev. Chapter 2, verse 1 has in the month of Nisan. Over this time, Nehemiah's been praying. Nehemiah's been thinking. And perhaps Nehemiah's been changing. Prayer is not about changing God's mind. Sometimes actually prayer is about God changing us. And as we come and pray about things, God can be changing us to shape us into the direction, the purposes, the plans that he is carrying out. And so Nehemiah's prayer begins, on one day, and the chapter ends with Nehemiah's prayer ending 4 months later. So the last verse, in verse 11, Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. So here's a sort of an amalgamation of Nehemiah's prayers. But perhaps there was a sense in which Nehemiah's prayers changed over the course of time. It wouldn't be completely unexpected, would it, for Nehemiah's initial prayers to be, Lord, send someone to work in Jerusalem. But by verse 11, he's praying in similar to the words of Isaiah, isn't he? Here I am, Lord, send me. It wouldn't be surprising, would it, if God had changed Nehemiah in the course of events. When Nehemiah first prayed about these things, he was praying, God, you've got to do something about this. Perhaps send someone to do it. And as he prays about these things over the course of time, he's now thinking through quite actively, how might God answer this prayer? And how might God even use me? So bless me today, he prays, and let your servant prosper this day as I go to meet this man. He knows it's all in God's hands. He's praying, here I am, Lord, send me. In chapter 2 and verse 12, read of Nehemiah when he finally arrives in Jerusalem. He says this, then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, nor was there any animal with me except the one on which I rode. And then he went out to survey the walls. I might know that bit of the story. But then that little phrase, I didn't tell anyone what God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. When had that happened? Probably in this 4 month period, hadn't it? God had laid something there in his heart. Perhaps it wasn't there initially. Maybe it came over the course of time. God directed Nehemiah as Nehemiah prayed. Nehemiah was changed. God laid it on his heart, something to do in Jerusalem about the rebuilding the walls and various other things that would happen in the rest of the course of the book. And Nehemiah comes to pray to God. He's now a man with a plan. He's been actively thinking through what he might be able to do, what he might say. I pray, he says, grant him mercy in the sight of this man. For I was the king's cupbearer. Now, we, of course, know Nehemiah's the king's cupbearer from our Sunday school lessons and at times reading this book before, but Nehemiah has never told us that yet until this point. Nehemiah's just an ordinary person. It seems, and he's just praying about this situation. And he prays, Lord, give me mercy in the sight of that man. Who's he talking about? He's talking about the king. The most important world emperor at this point. The ruler over a vast empire, stretching a large bit of North Africa, bits of Europe, through across Asia. The ruler of the kingdom of the Medes and Persians. Oh, says Nehemiah, give me mercy in the sight of that man. He prays to the Lord God of heaven. He's the king. He's the king who reigns. But please give me mercy because of that chap who sits over there in the throne room. Bless me as I go and speak to him, he prays to God. He's just a man. But Nehemiah comes to the great God of heaven. That's the person Nehemiah's working for. Oh, he's also the king's cupbearer. But what matters is he's a servant of God. So it's quite an encouraging thing, isn't it, to think about. What goes on over the course of time? Nehemiah had to wait. It's a funny thing to wait, isn't it? We sometimes use the phrase as Christians to wait on the Lord. It's puzzling, isn't it? Why does God sometimes hit the pause button? You know, there was this situation, there was this problem in Jerusalem. Why does God seem to pause things for 4, maybe 5 months? And then the long time it took, probably Nehemiah at least 2 or 3 months, to journey all the way to Jerusalem. It's quite a long time. God is not slow as we understand slowness. But sometimes it does seem strange, doesn't it? The speed at which God does things. But it's not the first time. It's not the last either, is it? Yeah, think of after Jesus' death and resurrection and a world out there that needs to hear the gospel. And Jesus said, wait. Wait in Jerusalem for about 2 months till the Holy Spirit came, 2 months after Easter. Think of Paul on his missionary journeys and the continent of Europe just beginning to open up to the gospel as it went out into sort of Greece and Macedonia and places like that. And then Paul's arrested and put in prison. And he writes to one of those little fragile churches on the doorstep of Europe and says, I want you to know, brothers, that what happened to me served to advance the gospel. So he writes his epistles and he celebrates that the gospel is still going out. Why does God hit the pause button? Why does God sometimes make us wait? Perhaps that's been our situation this year, hasn't it? A weird sort of pausing of church things, just put on hold and all sorts of other things. And we think, why? Does that make any sense? Well, we've seen some of those things that happen over those 4 months. There, this passion that God put there in Nehemiah's heart. His concern for Jerusalem and it grows. His prayer that went on, his planning, his preparation. So he waits on the Lord, but he's actively thinking about what he might be able to do. He prays. He's already thinking about what he might be able to say to the king. And then he goes. After sort of bathing all of those things in prayer, he comes before the king. The king says, why? Why are you sad? I was dreadfully afraid, he says. He's recognizing this powerful emperor he's there in front of. But he speaks to him. The king says, what do you request? And again, chapter 2 verse 4, I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, quite sort of famous verse there in Nehemiah praying quickly to God and quickly and then having to answer the king. He's been waiting on the Lord, hasn't he? He's been spending that time in prayer. And through those things, we've been noticing that passionate concern, persisting in prayer, a confident faith, a humble confession, and an idea to serve. Being willing to be shaped by God, being willing to be sent by God. And so when the time arises, he can speak to the king. He can speak to the king about what he's going to need, about the journey he wants to go on, about the wood and the timber he's going to need and the building plans they have. Waits on the Lord, for the Lord to give that success. And so for us, in our funny times, when we feel that everything's been put on hold and perhaps everything's been thrown into a bit of disruption and so on, as we think about the great needs in the world and in our towns and so on, maybe we can learn from Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 1, starting with prayer and seeking through those things how we may be used by God for his kingdom, the great God of heaven.